Well, good morning, church family. It's an honor and a privilege to be with you. I hope you all had a wonderful Thanksgiving. We celebrated here at the church with the dinner that Paul and Mary Morgan arrange every year, and it was wonderful. Thank you, Paul and Mary, and all the volunteers who helped to put that on. I even had the chance to play with knives and carve a few turkeys alongside of Pastor Dan, and no one was seriously injured, so it was wonderful. Something else I wanted to mention really quick, just to give you an update on the holiday preaching schedule. Next week, we will be taking a break from Mark to begin an Advent series, which I have titled Hymns of Christmas, and we will likely be back in Mark after the new year. And so we will be looking at some hymns of Christmas as we look at some of the scriptures in Luke and other places that have some well-known songs or prayers regarding the coming of Christ, such as Mary's the Magnificat in Luke, if you're familiar with that. So please be praying for me and my preparation for that, and for all of us as we enter the Christmas season, that our hearts would be rightly fixed upon the real reason for the season, which is Christ. And with that in mind, let us now turn our hearts this morning to Christ and His Word in this time of the preaching of the Word. And let us now turn to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, if you're using a Pew Bible, will be on page 1003. And if you're a visitor this morning and you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to feel free to keep that Pew Bible as our gift to you. You can also fill out the visitor card virtually by scanning the QR code on your bulletin. We would love to follow up with you. Mark chapter 8. Last week, we concluded a two-part message titled Spiritual Blindness. And in general, we've seen in the last few chapters how Mark has purposed to give us glimpses of some very important truths, shadows of certain realities. For example, the fact that Gentiles are grafted into the natural tree that is the true spiritual Israel. We belong to the house of Israel. Christ came to redeem a people, not just from national and ethnic Israel, but from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And last week we saw some of the reality behind spiritual blindness and the depth of it. And we also saw the remedy for it, Christ the cure, through the gift and power of the Holy Spirit poured out upon our hearts. And so Mark moves from spiritual blindness to an enlightened perception as he recounts the confession of Peter, as Peter is gifted the understanding that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the confession upon which the church is built, truth which he arrived at not through flesh and blood, his own will or rationality, but from the Father who is in heaven. And now Mark moves us from confession to characteristics of a true convert. So I have titled this morning's message, Characteristic Attributes of Christ's Adherents. Could I have titled it simply Characteristics of a Convert or Marks of a Christian? Yes. But the alliteration would not have matched my main point, so I give it the longer title simply to mess with, all in good fun, with one particular elder who likes to poke fun at my alliteration. But I will leave the guilty unnamed this morning. So, characteristic attributes of Christ's adherents. And our text will consist of verse 31 through verse 1 of chapter 9. So let's begin by reading our text starting in verse 31, where God's inerrant, infallible, and sufficient word, which he has spoken to us here through the pen of Mark, reads. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us now, Father, to fix our hearts, our minds, and our eyes upon the truth that is contained within this text. Would you help us to see it? Would you help us to apply it? Father, that we would honor you, and that we would be more like Christ. And so, Father, would you help and empower the preaching to that end this morning? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the 1600s English Puritan preacher John Flavel once said, quote, "True conversion is the turning of the whole man to God. It is nothing less than the total change of the inward temper and frame of the heart and the external course of life. Your heart and will, love and delight, must turn sin out and take Christ in, or you are no gospel convert." Close quote. Flavel's words should not be interpreted as him implying some sort of Christian perfectionism or something of the like. But simply put, what Flavel is saying is that one simply cannot have an encounter with the living God, because that is what conversion is a result of. It is a result of being born again, of having your heart quickened, as the saints of old would say, of being regenerated unto spiritual life through the power of the Spirit. And so one simply cannot have such an encounter with God and not be permanently and markedly changed. There are certainly varying degrees to that change from person to person, but there is nonetheless a change. But additionally, there is indeed a distinction between the mere profession of faith and the possession of it. One can profess to be a Christian and yet not possess the heart change which is intrinsic to the term. And the scriptures are crystal clear on this matter. There are certain characteristics which make up a Christian, things that if not present in the professor of Christianity, it is but evidence that he may not be a Christian in the first place. Our Lord himself expressed these truths by way of illustration using fruit trees. In Matthew chapter 7, he tells us in verses 16 through 20, "You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." It is not the wearing of a cross that makes one a Christian. It is not the zealous participation in church, volunteering and serving, or sacrificial giving that makes one a Christian. It is not the head knowledge from a faith handed down the family tree that makes one a Christian. It is not a sinner's prayer prayed at the front of the church that makes one a Christian. It is not baptism or communion that makes one a Christian. The only thing that makes one a Christian is the power of God through the Holy Spirit miraculously changing a spiritually dead corpse into a flourishing disciple of Jesus Christ. But here's the thing, beloved, and I hope you don't take this as fire and brimstone type of preaching. That's not the purpose of my forcefulness here. The purpose is simply fidelity to the gospel message and the realities of conversion and the dangers of false conversion. I say the things that I say, and I bring this message that I bring this morning with a heart that simply and truly cares about your eternal soul. The scriptures themselves tell us that we should examine ourselves. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves." And so the reality is that there is a test. There is a way we can know whether or not our profession comes from an inward possession of God-given faith or man-made illusion or self-deception. And while it is not my desire to put any undue burdens on anyone, if you happen to be a false convert, I would rather, and I hope you would rather, be burdened now and find out on this side of eternity by doing what the Scripture tells us to do, which is examine ourselves. Because again, there are attributes inherent to Christ's adherence, than if you were to find out when it is too late to do anything about it. And that is what Mark would have us focus on now as he moves from spiritual blindness to confession to conversion and discipleship. He gives us the marks of a true disciple through the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so I want us to examine these verses this morning that we would see these characteristic attributes of Christ's adherence or marks of a true Christian, and I want us to examine those in three headings: a contemporary adversary, a call to arms, and compensation through Advent. But notice our first heading now, a contemporary adversary. Verse 31, Mark chapter 8. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." Now stop right there. Our Lord and his disciples, it appears, are still in the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And so shortly after, or within that very same context, that Peter confesses Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus now teaches them plainly what will come to pass. In fact, it seems that this confession of Peter's actually marks a turning point in the whole book of Mark. And so most theologians divide the book into two parts, right here at the end of chapter 8 and the beginning of chapter 9. And so prior to this, our Lord has been pretty vague about the future, about what he knew was coming, his death and resurrection. Earlier, he told the Pharisees, if you recall, that only one sign would be given to them, the sign of Jonah. That was a veiled reference to his death and resurrection. But no more. Now he is open. He is telling these truths plainly. Greater truths are now being revealed to the apostles, have been revealed to the apostles, and now they can handle even more greater knowledge. And so our Lord begins to teach them plainly about what was to come. And Peter, well, you know Peter. But aren't we thankful for the honest picture that the Scriptures gives us of such men, such as Peter? How many of us can relate? I certainly can. And so Peter, though he knows some wonderful and lofty truths, nonetheless is still tainted with previous cultural tradition. Remember, the apostles had been given sight by this point, but their sight was like that of the blind man who was healed gradually in degrees. And so Peter still had the notion of a warrior, political type of Messiah. And so this whole time they are expecting Jesus to make some big move and take over the political scene in Israel to somehow bring about unification of the nation. They expected him to bring unity and to be allied to the religious leaders, not on equal level as peers, but allied in the sense of him somehow bringing about their submission to him as king and reestablish a powerful military nation strong enough to take on the Roman Empire. That is what they were expecting. And so now he hears Jesus saying that the elders and the chief priests and the scribes aren't going to submit to him, but instead are going to kill him. And Peter is beside himself. He doesn't understand. But the main problem here is that he assumes that his understanding is the correct one. And instead of asking for clarification and humility, he instead presses on in pride to correct, to rebuke. And beloved, this itself should be a lesson to us. Let us always be humble in our approach to the Scriptures and in our approach to those who have differing opinions. Let us not pridefully declare someone in error without first asking for clarification and explanation from exegesis. And so Peter decides to pull the Lord aside and rebuke him. And the thought of it just makes me cringe. They have seen so many miracles. You would like to think that that would have been enough to make him stop and say, "You know what? I can't walk on water or multiply a single fish, so he probably knows what he's talking about. Let me just ask for clarification instead." Right? But hindsight is 20/20. And again, given the cultural and historical realities in Peter's life, we can understand to some degree his position. Now, at least he did do one thing somewhat right. He showed some respect by pulling Jesus aside and not rebuking him in public. There is a time to rebuke in public. And I do believe that public teaching is and ought to be open to public rebuke. And so, from time to time, you might even hear me calling out by name certain false public teachers. I believe I am commanded by Scripture to do so, to warn the flock of wolves and their teaching and rebuke them. So this was a sign of respect. Peter pulls him aside and rebukes him. The parallel account in Matthew 16 tells us that Peter says to Jesus by way of rebuke in verse 22, quote, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you," close quote. And there is a sense in which, and knowing Peter and his general characteristics, it is not hard to see this, but there is a sense in which, even though he pulled him aside to privately rebuke our Lord, he was so loud that everyone heard him. I mean, so much for private rebuke. And so our Lord uses this as a teaching moment. Verse 33. "But turning and seeing his disciples," right? So they were within seeing distance and obviously hearing distance. And so they must have heard Peter's rebuke. That is why Mark adds this fact that Jesus turned and looked at the disciples, because Jesus knew that they were probably all thinking the same thing. And so he uses Peter's rebuke to rebuke all of the disciples, not just Peter. and we keep reading. He rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." What a strong rebuke. I mean, so far we have seen our Lord be very gentle, haven't we, with those who are in error. We saw how he treated the woman with a bleeding disorder and how he gently corrected her theology by not correcting her at all, if you recall that. But now he calls Peter Satan and uses very similar language to when Jesus actually encountered Satan in the wilderness and tells him, "Be gone, Satan," in Matthew chapter 4. Now, some theologians try to say that Jesus was literally rebuking Satan and not Peter in this instance, but that doesn't really fit the context, because Jesus then immediately addresses Peter and tells him, "For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Satan was nowhere present in this conversation that we know of. He is calling Peter Satan because what Peter was proposing was exactly what Satan was hoping for, that God's will not be done. That's what Jesus means when he says, "You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." What do the things of God say right then and there in that conversation with Jesus and the apostles? What are those? That the Messiah must die at the hands of the religious leaders and be raised on the third day. What else? What John the Baptist had preached, that here is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Those are the things of God that Peter should have set his mind on, but instead he set his mind on the traditions of men, those things which he was taught, those things which he, as a Jewish male in first century Roman-controlled Israel, wanted. And so this takes us back to that connection of the disciples not understanding, not taking to heart certain teachings and the reality of gradual spiritual sight, as we ask the question, how is it possible that Simon Peter can be a saint in 1 second and a Satan in the next? And herein lies a mark of a true Christian. That is, that there is within every Christian a contemporary adversary. When someone is saved, when a natural man is born again by the power of God, there is a heart change that is brought about, which creates a new relationship with sin. What I mean by that is that a new convert now realizes and has a new sense of their sin. Yes, they could have articulated that they were sinners and loved their sin before they became Christians. The law of God is written in the hearts of every man, so every man is without excuse. And so non-Christians can clearly articulate and believe and recognize that they are sinners. For example, and this might be a bit graphic, so if you have children and want to have them cover their ears or something, you might want to do so now. But I'm simply using biblical language here when I describe this. But I had a conversation with a sex addict who frequents orgies, has had hundreds of partners, and is addicted to all sorts of sexual immorality. And that's it. That's all the graphic language I'm using. But I just wanted to make sure you didn't have to answer any questions later on that you don't want to be answering with your kids right now. But I had that conversation, and this guy recognized openly that all of this was sin, that God disapproved of what he was doing, that it was an affront to him, that it is a crime against him. But he also very openly said to me, "But I just love it." Again, this was an unbeliever. Will quickly tell you he is not a Christian. No remorse, no repentance, just admission of fact and a true understanding that it was sin. But the Christian, the new convert, on the other hand, has a new relationship with sin. In that he doesn't just recognize it, but now has a godly hatred of it. Primarily because it comes with a realization that their sin should have been the cause of their condemnation, but instead for him or her, it was the cause of Christ's crucifixion. A Christian hates their sin because they realize that an innocent man had to die because of it. The Son of God, whom the Father loved from eternity past, the only man to ever live a life full without sin, suffered unjustly at the hands of sinners, and worse than that, was treated as a sinner at the hands of his own Father as the wrath of God was poured out on Christ at the cross for the Christian's sin. So there is a new relationship with sin. But with that, there remains the reality that there is a coexisting enemy, a contemporary adversary, which we call the flesh. No one is perfected when they become Christians. In fact, a sure sign that you are not a Christian is if you believe that you are not a sinner. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 10, quote, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Now turn to Romans chapter 7 with me really quick. Romans chapter 7, and that's page 1121 in the Pew Bibles, 1121. Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 13. "Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure." So here Paul is speaking as a Christian convert, and that is one of the signs of conversion. Sin becomes sinful beyond measure. There is a new relationship with sin. Other translations, like the King James Version and the New King James, word that as sin becomes exceedingly sinful. And I love the way it expresses that. Sin becomes exceedingly sinful, which is the expectation as you grow in Christ's likeness. Sin becomes sinful beyond measure. But there remains that battle within. Look at verse 14. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very things I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God, in my inner being." Verse 23, here's the contemporary adversary. "But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." Right? He is simply saying, I'm a saved sinner, but the reality is that sin still remains in me, and I hate it now, and I war with it. It is a difficult reality and part of my life now as a Christian. A modern-day doctor would have prescribed some strong mood stabilizers to Paul just from reading those verses. But here's how he ends the section. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." That is the reality of indwelling sin in the believer, a true mark of a Christian. And so Peter was acting in the flesh in his rebuke of our Lord. And I believe the strong rebuke comes because we are talking a gospel issue. We are talking about the salvation of souls, and Peter's way would have only led to the condemnation of them, not their salvation, which our Lord had determined to accomplish. But that's how a Simon Peter can be both a saint and a Satan, which is true of every single one of us Christians. We remain sinners until we are perfected in heaven. But in the meantime, while we remain on this side of eternity, we are therefore then called to do battle with this remaining flesh. And so notice our second heading, a call to arms. A call to arms. Verses 34 through 38, back in Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." We see here then that a Christian is one who is called to take up arms and does so. Not only is the reality there that sin remains and there is a new relationship with sin, there is an active war that you engage in. Now, let me be clear for a second. The absence of some of these, or the difference in degrees between these realities, right? This should serve as a warning if you see deficiencies, that you need to do what the Scripture calls you to do, to examine yourself, to see if you are in the faith. But they do not necessarily mean that you are not a Christian if you see some deficiencies here. And so I just want to be clear about that. But if you do see those deficiencies, that is a good sign that you should examine yourself, which is simply doing that which Scripture calls you to do as a Christian. And I also just want to say that any one of the elders here would be happy to meet with you, myself included, to discuss the state of your soul if you do find such a deficiency in yourself and would like someone to speak to about it. That is why we are here. And all seven of us would be happy to converse with you in that regard. And so a Christian is called to do battle with the flesh, to stand apart from the world while remaining in it, to take up your cross and follow Christ, proclaiming Christ to others that are living a life that is leading them to destruction. We are called to deny ourselves. Luke 9:23 adds the word daily. We are to deny ourselves daily. We live a daily battle against sin, and daily we are to strike at the heart of the flesh with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The call to follow Christ is the call to take up arms against that which is opposed to Christ. Again, this is a battle. And if you know of this battle, if this battle is a reality in your life, though it may be exhausting to you, praise God for that reality, because it is a sign of true conversion. John Piper once said, quote, "There is something worse than the war within between flesh and spirit, namely, no war within, because the flesh controls the citadel and all the outposts. Praise God for the war within. Serenity in sin is death. The spirit has landed to do battle with the flesh. So take heart if your soul feels like a battlefield at times. The sign of whether you are indwelt by the Spirit is not that you have no bad desires, but that you are at war with them. Close quote. So a true disciple of Christ is one who has a new relationship with sin, takes up arms against sin, follows Christ, learns of Him, is transformed into greater and greater degrees of His likeness, and of course, you take up your cross. Notice in that statement a few things. First of all, you have a cross. That is, each and every one of you has a cross, whether believer or not, and as it were, with your name inscribed upon it. It is your cross. There are many like it, but that one is yours. The big difference here, the question here is, will you take up your cross? Will you put it upon your shoulders? Will you carry this instrument of death and suffering? Will you go through trials and tribulations knowing that Christ has suffered the worst of it for you? Knowing that even crucifixion pales in comparison to the wrath of God that was reserved for you for your sins, but which Christ took upon Himself for you so you won't have to? Will you carry your cross in this pilgrimage to be relieved of that burden finally and fully in eternity, once and for all, by the power of Christ at the gates of His heavenly kingdom? The taking up of a cross is another sign of true conversion. To take up your cross is to live life, as the Latin theologians would say, or as even Martin Luther, a German theologian, would say, coram Deo, meaning living in light of the presence or the face of God. We live our lives as those who are under the authority of God, for the honor of God, submitted to the providence of God in whatever He brings for us to bear. And so we can rejoice in trials and tribulations. But notice as well regarding the taking up of the cross. Again, there is a cross for everyone. And it is only the Christian who follows Christ who picks up his cross and carries it to the finish line, as Christ did with his own cross. While the non-believer, on the other hand, does not carry his cross, but is carried by it. And not realizing he is a condemned criminal, being transported on the instrument of his demise, he instead perceives himself as royalty, the center of his universe, confusing that cross. He's carried on to be his chariot of opulence, when in reality, he merely goes in comfort upon the instrument of his death to his eternal death. Serenity in sin is death. And Christ will denounce all those in the life to come who reject Him in this lifetime. And so, how do you stand this morning? How do you see yourself in comparison to these marks of a Christian? I pray that you would take Christ's words to heart when He warns us that there is nothing in this world worth gathering for yourself that it's worth more than your eternal soul. Well, just really quickly, we're out of time, but look at our final heading, compensation through Advent. Compensation through Advent. Chapter 9, verse 1, back in Mark. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." In its direct context, I think this statement can mean one of two things. Either Jesus is referring to the transfiguration that is about to happen 6 days from that point and in the next verses after Mark chapter 9, verse 1, or he's referring to his resurrection and ascension. Now, I don't have a hard stance here, but I'm fine with either of those interpretations. But from a wider application, along with verse 38 of chapter 8 that says, "When he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels," we are given words of comfort as Christians this day. The Christian will see with joy and vindication the kingdom of God in the fullness of its consummation on that great day when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Our Lord's second advent will be a glorious display of power in which, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 57, and I close with this. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?' The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." This is the common experience of the Christian. And this is the living hope that our God-given faith produces in us. Praise be to Christ. Let's pray. Father, what shall it profit a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Very difficult words to say, Father, knowing that there are those who are currently living that reality, gaining the world in their eyes, yet forfeiting their souls in the process. Father, may every one of us in this room here today be found to be in Christ. Not forfeiting our souls, but confessing Christ, professing Christ, and therefore being recognized by Him as belonging to Him on that great day. Father, would you grant faith? Would you grant salvations, both in this church and in this community? Father, would you, as this Christmas season is upon us, use that to give us opportunities to share Christ with Eatonville. save sinners. Father, we pray and we plead that you would do so. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We invite you to stand now as we sing hymn.